This morning, our sermon text comes from the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. The word of the Lord.
God. Well, let's pray together. Oh, Father, we lift our hearts to you now, and we thank you for the joy of the news that you bring to us in this passage, to be saved by grace through faith, to be have been made alive together with Christ, to have been raised up with him, to have been seated with him in the heavenly places already. Father, what lavish grace you bestow on us, your people. And we desire to return to you as your Spirit comes and opens this word for us and opens our hearts to this word. We desire to return to you praise and worship and consecration. And we pray, Father, that this word would also be savingly applied by your Spirit into the lives of those who do not yet know Christ and are not yet found in him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Since last spring, I followed a pattern, and you may have noticed already. On Communion Sundays, I've stepped away from what I was preaching on at the time, and on the first Sundays, I've tried to pick a text that would help us focus more clearly on the Lord's Supper, more distinctly on the Lord's Supper. It's somewhat artificial, but that's what I've been doing since last spring. And this morning, I don't have to do that because our text and the table intersect perfectly. I wonder if you've noticed, and they do so, by the way, around the theme of union with Christ, which is the absolute center. I think it's safe to say that the believers, the Christian believers' union with Christ is the organizing reality and truth of the gospel. The gospel is unintelligible apart from this reality of the believer's union with Jesus Christ, that God's grace establishes, that God's grace creates at conversion and in conversion. And a union, it is so created by God's grace that it is a union that is unbreakable for all eternity. Friends, I wonder, my Christian brothers and sisters, I wonder if you know where you woke up this morning. You realize that unlike every other being on planet Earth, the Christian always is living in two places at the same time. We are here, but we are no less there already at the Father's right hand. In fact, that's our only hope. That's our great privilege. And we neglect that. We do not avail ourselves of the riches of our present standing. in union with Christ. But, you know, we sing about it. Turn back with me to page 10. I wonder if you, as we look at Before the Throne of God, that's page 10, not in your Bibles, I'm sorry, but in your bulletin. We sang it just a few minutes ago, Before the Throne of God Above. Now, look at verse 3 with me. Behold Him there, the risen Lamb. Well, where? The song is thinking of Jesus where He is right now at the Father's right hand. Behold Him there, the risen Lamb. Now notice the very next thought. My perfect, spotless righteousness. Well, how is that? How could that be true? How could Jesus, in all of His holiness and His perfect righteousness, how could He there be my perfect, spotless righteousness? The great, unchangeable I Am, the King of glory and of grace. When I see Jesus, what this hymn is saying to us, when I look at Him where He is, I see Him as the King of glory and of grace and as my perfect, spotless righteousness. Now, how can that be? Well, the answer is in the next sentence. One with Himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased with His blood. My life is hid with Christ on high. With Christ, my Savior and my God. With Christ, my Savior and my God. My Christian brother and sister, that is your confession of faith, which God in His grace through the gospel has made a reality for you. And my non-Christian friend, that is what God holds out to you this morning. When somebody is converted to Christ, when we acknowledge our need for a Savior because of our sins and that we are justly under God's displeasure and under His wrath because of our sins against Him, and we see in Christ the fullness of a Savior and Redeemer who God has provided for us, and when we acknowledge those two things in humble repentance and faith, you know, something amazing happens. Something so astonishing happens. What happens is that God, in His grace and kindness, because of His tremendous and unspeakably great love, literally makes a marriage in heaven between Jesus Christ in His exalted glory, in His perfect, spotless righteousness, in the triumph of His victory over sin and death. He makes a marriage between the sinner who repents and trusts in Him and that glorified Christ, so that all that belongs to Jesus Christ now belongs to all who trust in Him. That is, by the way, how it is possible for God to forgive your sins. It's not because of anything in you, and I am way ahead of where I was supposed to be in my outline. The gospel is just so amazing. And I have no idea whether I'll be alive by the end of my manuscript, so I need to say that up front. The generosity of God, the kindness of God, the glory of Christ, and the fact that God doesn't withhold any of that from us from the moment we're converted to Christ. Friends, it's astonishingly awesome. So this morning, what I want to do with you, now that I've already preached the middle of the sermon, is come back and talk to you about three great realities about our union with Christ. The fact of our union with Christ, the roots of our union with Christ, and the state of our union with Christ. So the fact of our union with Christ, which is what I've been focusing on for the past few minutes. But I want you to see it in the text. It's not the only place that this point is made in the New Testament, but it's made with such striking force here in verses 5 and 6 that I wanted us to spend a week just looking at this. Look at what Paul says. It's in the form he communicates this reality through three verbs that come right one after the other. Let's start the thought back in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions. Now notice this string. Made us alive together with Christ. by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see, what Paul is showing us is that when somebody is converted to Christ, what happens is all that Christ Himself has experienced becomes that believer's inheritance. And notice, every one of these verbs Paul is emphasizing, made alive with Christ, raised up with Christ, seated with Christ, it's a little bit harder for us to see in the English because we put the preposition with in there. But in the original, all three of those verbs, made alive, raised, seated, all three of them are compound verbs, and they all have the same prefix at the beginning, which means together with. And so when you read it, it's like boom, boom, boom. Three times being emphasized. We're made alive with Christ. We're raised with Christ. We're seated with Christ. And the amazing thing that that tells us is that the destinies in the gospel, the destinies of Jesus Christ and His people are one. And so right away, this is one of those areas where Christianity is totally in a category by itself when you compare it to other religions or other worldviews. What that confirms for us is that Jesus Christ is not just a moral teacher. And Jesus Christ is not just somebody who gives His people a body of moral legislation or wisdom, whatever you want to talk about it. And that then He is a wise teacher who deposits this wisdom with us, leaves, and then it's our heritage from our great esteemed teacher to implement what He's taught us. You see, that is not what Paul is saying, because that's not what the gospel is. What those three verbs show us instantly is that the heart of Christianity is a relationship that is formed by the power and grace of God between the believer and Jesus Christ. And not Jesus Christ here on earth, but Jesus Christ on His throne at the Father's right hand. And notice something else about these verbs. They're all in the past tense. He made us alive. He raised us up. He seated us with Him in the heavenly places. That means that union with Christ is not a future hope alone. For the believer, it is an already experienced reality. It means, friends, and this is where another example where the gospel is completely backwards. You know, when I started practicing law, here's what happened. This is the way it works in life. You get very little cases, and you show that you can handle little cases, and then they give you slightly bigger cases, and you show you can handle those cases or not, and then they give you bigger cases. That's the way it's supposed to work. Well, it's not how the gospel works. The gospel works this way. At the moment of your conversion, at the very beginning of your Christian life, God gives everything to you. Because that's the only way you can be reconciled to Him. You need all of Christ. It's the only way you can enjoy fellowship with God. You need all of Christ now. So this is not a gift that comes with maturing in the Christian life. This is a gift that comes at the beginning of the Christian life. It's awesome. And you, as you look at the rest of the New Testament, you see this reality of the union of the believer with Christ expressed in a variety of different ways. We can see it in expressions. Everywhere where you see the expression in Christ, which is mostly a Paul expression, in Christ. Or Christ in us. We're in Christ and Christ is in us. Like Paul says in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Or Colossians 1:27. Christ in you. The mystery is Christ in you, Christian. The hope of glory. We are in Christ. Christ is in us. We also see it in various images. Think of different ways that the Lord's relationship with His people is described. He is our head and we are the members of His body. He is the cornerstone and we are the living stones with which God is building His temple. He is the vine and we are the branches. He is the bridegroom and we are the bride. All of these are pictures of Christ's unity with us. And then there are Jesus' own statements. First to Saul in Acts 9. He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" See, Jesus is saying there that I am in union with all of my people. So when you persecute them, you're persecuting me. And then we read it last night as a family in Matthew 25 in the end of Matthew 25, where it's often called the parable of the sheep and the goats. That's a misnomer. It's not a parable. It's Jesus describing what the final judgment is going to look like. It's not a parable. He says, when the Son of Man comes with all of His angels and sits on His glorious throne, He'll gather all the nations in front of Him. This is not a story. This is a description of what's going to happen. And He'll put the sheep on His right and He'll put the goats on His left. And the sheep enter into the kingdom. He says, now, sheep, enter into the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world by my Father. And do you know what the criteria is for them entering into the kingdom? I wonder if you've ever noticed this. This hit me with such force last night. The criteria is this that Jesus gives. The sheep say, well, why are we going there? What's the criteria for final judgment? Jesus says, well, I was hungry. I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And the righteous people say, the sheep say, what are you talking about? When did we see you hungry? And when did we see you in prison? And he says, to the extent you did it to the least of my brothers, you did it to me. Wow. Friends, what union with Christ means is that God loves us. It means that the greatness of God's love is seen in this union with Christ. What of all the gifts that the Father could give to those He loves, what gift is greater than the Son He loves? And to not simply give Christ for us, but to give us such an identity with His Son that we are considered to be one with Him and that He takes us on as part of His identity. Not in a way that obliterates the distinctions between us and Christ. He is God and we are not. But a union of such closeness and intimacy that at the final judgment, He identifies so closely with us that He uses the pronoun I. And what a great measure of the Son's work for us that this union would be the case. Think about what, friends, what would have to be true about you and me in order for us to be seated in the presence of the Father right now? I mean, when Isaiah saw the Father on His throne, what did he say? What was the first sentence out of his mind? Something a Christian never should say. Woe is me. A Christian, Isaiah wasn't converted. Somebody who's not converted when they see God, that is what they ought to say. Because He is holy and we are people of unclean lips. And unless there is atonement made for the gap between God's holiness and my sinfulness, the only rational conclusion is woe is me. But friends, for us to be in the presence of God, seated with Him, means that there is no impediment. Every obstacle to perfect fellowship with God has been totally removed. It means that here's a measure. If you want to know the completeness of Christ's work for you, think about this union. What would it have to be true about the work of Christ in order for you and I to be literally welcomed into the presence of God as near to our Holy Father as Jesus Himself is right at this minute? And that is what Paul is saying. What would have to be true is that in the sight and evaluation of God, every blemish, every element of guilt, every reason for God's wrath against us would have to have been totally removed in a way that upheld His justice. And so what we're looking at when Paul tells us this, friends, what we're seeing is a measure of the greatness of Christ's work for us. It's an awesome thing. And there are fruits that come from this union. And the first fruit is this. It has to do with where the center of gravity in a Christian life is. And I don't like this expression. It's the best I could come up with this week. The otherness of the gospel. Isn't that awful? It's awful. Now, you know what will happen? Tomorrow morning, I'm eating breakfast. I'll have exactly the right word coming to my head. And what I mean by the otherness of the gospel, at least you'll remember it now. What I mean by it is that union with Christ means something very radical. It means that the center of gravity for the Christian life is never inside the Christian. Friends, you forget this, just like I do, every day about 463,000 times. Union with Christ means this, that the center of gravity in the Christian life is always in Jesus Christ. It's never inside of us. It's always outside of us. This is why Paul says in Colossians 3, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, something which I didn't notice for years about the way the logic of Ephesians flows, and the reason I didn't notice it was because in my Bible, chapter 1 is on a different page from chapter 2. This is pastoral confession here, okay? But you notice, think back to the flow of how Ephesians develops. At chapter 1 ends. Do you remember? I know this is many weeks ago. But chapter 1 ends this way. With Paul praying that, look at verses 19 through 23. Well, actually starting at 20. Talking about God's power, he says, this is chapter 1, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In other words, when we finish chapter 1, what Paul has us looking at, what Paul has us beholding is the glory of Christ raised to the Father's right hand, exalted, invested with authority and power. And that is the King of the church. Now, the very next sequence of thought is this in verses 5 and 6. And guess what? We're there with him. So everything we saw at the end of chapter 1 is true for us. Not just for us, but also about us. Because we are in union with that one whom we saw, upon whom our hearts rejoiced at the end of chapter 1. We are now, because we have been raised with him, made alive with him, and seated with him. We are there with him. Now, what's the point of that parallel? It's very obvious, isn't it? The point of the parallel is this, that God's evaluation of Jesus Christ is His evaluation of everyone who is in Christ. Jesus was raised and seated at the Father's right hand to vindicate him. to bestow the honor upon him as the Redeemer that was his due, that the world denied him. We are with Christ there as well. And we're not just spectators like we thought we might have been at the end of chapter 1, but we are actual participants now in the glory of Christ. And this is brought home to us by the Holy Spirit's ministry. This is why the ministry of the Holy Spirit is so important to us. Friends, all that the Father sees in Christ, he sees in you if you are in Christ. All the favor that the Father bestows on Christ, if you are in Christ, my friend, the Father bestows upon you. The Father's exaltation of Jesus Christ to his right hand is the Father's present and irreversible evaluation of Jesus Christ, and the Father's present and irreversible evaluation of you, my Christian brother or sister, right now. So what that does is that radically moves the center of gravity in the Christian life away from the inside of ourselves, and you can get lost in that labyrinth, can't you? Is there fruit? Is there not fruit? Is that sin? Is that not sin? Is there evidence of fruit or is there not evidence of fruit? Friends, if you're looking inside for your assurance of faith, you're looking in the wrong place. Because sanctification, God has denied for the sake of Christ's glory. He never permits it to work that our sanctification could in any sense give us assurance of salvation. Because it's so riddled with ambiguity and incompleteness, isn't it? And in fact, the more sanctified you are, here's the great irony of this, to protect us. The more sanctified you are, the lousier you know your sanctification is. So Christian maturity is like this warning sign. Don't trust your sanctification for your assurance of salvation. Trust Christ and where you are with him. The center of gravity is not inside, Francis. It's there at the Father's right hand. And this is why Robert Murray McShane, I've had this quote in my Bible for many years, said this: for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely. Live much in the smiles of God. You want to know who you are, Christian? You have to know where you are. And you're at the Father's right hand. Let me just jump ahead to one more fruit. The fruit of gladness. There ought to be joy in us because of these things. And none of us has returned to God the amount of joy that this great gift of union with Christ is worthy of. I know, speaking for myself, it is so easy for difficulties in my life to make me gloomy or moody. And for the joy of being in the presence of the Father to be eclipsed by things that are really totally insignificant. And I have been called by this vision to repent of my joylessness in my life. Deep joy is what Jesus means to produce here. How does Jesus feel right now in the presence of the Father? And how does the Father feel about Jesus right now? David describes the presence of God as the fullness of joy. And now Paul has told me in Ephesians 2, 5 and 6 that I am in the presence of God. Jesus, at the end of chapter 15 in John's Gospel, he's describing, you know, that's a chapter where Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. In other words, he's saying, I am in union with you. This is our relationship. You're not simply disciples. You are in a living, organic relationship with me. That's what it means to know me. And at the end of, near the end of that chapter, verse 11, he says this: these things I have spoken to you, these things being his depiction of the relationship of his disciples to him as the relationship of branches to the vine. He says, these things, in other words, union, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you, that your joy may be full. Union with Christ, according to Christ, is meant to produce joy. He is glad in his union with us. Are we glad in our union with him? The roots of our union with Jesus Christ. And there are two places, and I don't have time to go into them in depth, but they're this. The roots of our union with Jesus Christ are in the Father's heart and in the Son's heart. This is what they have wanted all along. You know, there's a rhythm that runs throughout the Old Testament. I will be your God, and you shall be my people. I will be your God, and you shall be my people. That is the refrain throughout the Old Testament. I will be your God, and you will be my people. I will be your God, and you will be my people. That's a picture of union. Friends, in Genesis 3, when God steps into the aftermath of Adam and Eve's sin, remember, he curses the serpent and then he promises. He says, I will put enmity, speaking to the serpent, he says, I will put enmity between you, Mr. Serpent, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And I'm going to give a seed, and that seed from the woman, you will bruise his heel, but he will bruise your head. Well, how is God going to put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent? How is he going to do that? You see, what God is saying there is, I'm going to undo. My resolve is that I'm going to undo every attempt to drive a wedge between me and my people. And I'm going to do it through a triumphant conquering seed. And the way that seed is going to put enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman is not simply by making them oppose one another, but there is going to be the opposite of enmity that God is going to put between God himself and those people. And God is going to put, what's the opposite of enmity? Love. And God is announcing his intention in Genesis 3 that he is going to make a way. He's going to act in history through this seed to produce, to put between himself and his people love. And he accomplishes that through the seed. So the refrain sounds from Genesis 3 throughout the rest of the Old Testament. I will be your God and you will be my people. Literally everything that happens in the Old Testament after that is the acting out of that promise in Genesis 3. God bringing a people to himself, overcoming their sin, defeating their sin. And we get to the opening of Ephesians chapter 1 and we see verse 3. That what the Father's heart, it even goes farther back than Genesis 3. Look at verse 3 in Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now verse 4, listen to this. Just as he chose us in him, that means in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ himself. So even before Genesis 3, what Paul is telling us is God's resolve to be in union with his people was marked out and planned. And that purpose was formed that there would be a people redeemed in Jesus Christ, in union with him. It's been what the Father has wanted all along. And then the heart of our Savior himself, if you go to John 15 with me. Excuse me, John 17. I want you to see how our Lord prays. It's the night before he was going to be crucified. It's the climax of his ministry in many ways. And John records that it was a prayer. And the reason I'm lingering over these roots, friends, is this. I want you to see that this reality that Paul has announced to us in verses 5 and 6, I want you to see that it is the climax and the culmination of a vast foundation. So you know it's not going to move. So look at how Jesus prays, starting in verse 20. This is the part in the prayer where he moves from praying for the disciples who are around him to praying for his church, praying for us. He says, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, the 12 disciples, but for those who believe in me through their word, that's us, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Now notice this, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. See, Jesus' mission is to establish this union. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. Now listen, verse 23. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am. That's not, by the way, just a second coming prayer. It's answered now. So that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me from before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Friends, that prayer has been answered. Those prayers did not fall on deaf ears. Those prayers were answered when God the Father made you alive, my Christian brother and sister, with Christ. When he raised you up, my Christian brother and sister, with Christ, when he seated you already with Christ in the heavenly places. And so that brings us to the table where we come again to learn of the state of our union with Jesus Christ. And friends, it's a joy to be able to tell you the state, if you're in Christ this morning, the state of your union with Jesus Christ is strong. It's strong. Because it's a strength that doesn't depend on your strength or mine. It's a strength. The strength of this union is a function of Christ's strength. This is so huge. This reality of union with Christ. And you look at ourselves. And when you look inside, when I look inside at myself, I see such weakness. And God has put this great truth of my present union with Christ into weak and trembling hands. How could I mean, this is too amazing for a human brain to contain, is it not? That God would have raised me up with Christ and seated me with him and put the life of Christ in me and joined my life to Jesus Christ. How could it possibly be the case that God would be as favorably disposed to me as he is to Jesus Christ? How could it possibly be the case that I am as near to God as Jesus Christ himself is today? How could it possibly be the case that I would enjoy the same access and boldness before God that the risen Lord Jesus Christ enjoys? But friends, that is exactly what God is telling us is true. I believe, Lord. Help my unbelief. At this table, there are two ways that our union with Christ is shown to us by the Lord. The first is that Jesus is in a one flesh union with us. That's what the table teaches us, because the bread is a symbol and sign of his body broken for us. And the cup is a symbol and sign of his blood shed for us. And that flesh of ours that he took on in his incarnation, that he carried unblemished and without sin to the cross, that he might be made sin and judged there in our place. He then carried and raised through the resurrection and then carried our flesh with him to the Father at the right hand. And that's where we are right now. And we also enjoy with Christ, as this table tells us, a spiritual union, because not only has he carried our flesh up to the Father's right hand, but he has sent his Spirit to make us know his presence with us this morning. Friends, the two witnesses of text and table join together and tell us about that great union. And it is impossible for either one of them to lie. Let's pray. Lord, we pray now for the work of your Spirit in making this union with your Son real unto our senses. We thank you for providing for our weakness in this table. And we thank you for the strength of our union with the Lord Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Will you now please stand and sing "How Sweet and Awesome Is the Place"?